Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven.
Hello and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld. Sorry about the cough. I turned up the sound a second too early. Today is December 16, 2022. My name is Dennis, and I am here with Dr. Don and Rick Sterling there on the phones. Rick is in the desert, and Don is down at his home in the canyon, and we are glad that you are here with us today. We have two websites that we want you to take a look at. The first one is spiritoftruthministry.net. There you will find a copy of our book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld. You will also find loads and loads of good writing by Rick Sterling. And all of this is pertinent to what we do here at Spirit of Truth Ministry. We also have a secondary website, our original website, which is located at spiritoftruthministry.net/SM. And there you are going to find lots of good historical data, some writing by Rick and the rest of us, and some just interesting little bits of writing, short pieces, some places longer pieces, others. And you can go there and use that as a reference. Let's have prayer, and then we'll get the team up and we'll get ready to go for our program. Father in heaven, Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you for granting us this peaceful day, in our hearts at least, knowing that your Spirit is with us as we learn the truth. There are lots of things going on in the world that are distressing, and this can take a preponderance of our time and our effort and our emotions to deal with, except for the fact that we know that you, Jesus, and God our Father and the Holy Spirit know the beginning and the ending, and you know what it is that we need to do to get there. And I thank you, Father, for putting a hedge about us all right now as we listen, as we learn. And thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let's get Dr. Don up here. Good morning, Don.
Good morning. Good morning to everybody, the listeners. And this is wintertime. It's getting close to Christmas, and it's chilly, even in California.
Is it pretty chilly there in the canyon?
I don't know what the number is, but you certainly want a jacket on when you're outside.
Well, I know somebody who is someplace where he doesn't need a jacket outside. Good morning, Rick.
Good morning, Dennis.
I take it things are very comfy out there in the desert.
Very comfy and very relaxed.
Oh, wonderful. I'm so glad.
Unfortunately, this is my last day in the desert. I'll be going home tonight. But my wife has scheduled us to go see the Living Desert program. I think you've seen that, haven't you, Dennis?
Is this the nighttime one?
Yes.
Yeah, we have not seen that one yet. I really want to do that. We've been there many, many dozens of times.
Yeah, it's only about, it's about six or eight miles from where we are here. And so we're going to go see that tonight and then drive on home afterwards.
I've never heard of that. What is it about?
The Living Desert is a is an outdoor, I guess you'd call it, it's a compound, really. It's not like a zoo, But it is.
It's more like an animal park, from what I understand.
Right, right. And they even have a rhino there. Is it, Becky, is that a black rhino they have?
No, it's a living desert, but I've never heard of a program. What's the program about?
The program is a nighttime where you get to see the night animals, the animals that come out at night, and you get to see them as they are moving around and doing all the other things that they do at night. It's kind of a fun thing. So
this is a program. It's a walking program where you're walking through the place, or
yeah, or you, or they, I don't know, maybe they have carts that you can be carted around in, little bus things. It's a nice place. So
that's why I say it's like an animal park. I understand they have a couple of giraffes.
Yes, they have more than a couple. They have probably five or six. And my grandson, Logan, has had a chance to feed the giraffes lettuce. And he didn't just stick the lettuce in their mouth. He stuck his whole arm in the mouth of one of the giraffes, and the giraffe just took it and licked his arm, and he pulled his arm out and was laughing and doing all that. It was really fun. So
here is maybe a question: what kind of a sound does a giraffe make?
I don't know, Don. What kind of a sound does a giraffe make?
Yeah, this is really interesting. Giraffe makes absolutely no sound because they have no vocal cords.
Ah, there you go.
I mean, that's really true. They don't make any sound at all.
Well,
I didn't know that until recent years, but they're quiet. No sound, no vocal cords.
Well, again, I wonder, they have the same number of thoracic vertebrae as human beings do, 7. How would you put a voice box in there? You know.
Yeah.
Anyway.
God said that's something I won't even attempt.
That's right. Well, good morning, all. And what you got for us today, Rick?
Well, hopefully I have something that's going to be interesting. You know, as I've had some time to reflect on the last, well, coming up, it'll be 29 years for the Sabbath School class. And I've thought about all the various persons who have come and gone, some fallen asleep in death, and the experiences that I had, and just still amazed how God has given me understanding that I never, ever expected would happen. And I know, Dr. Don, you've been there for all but a couple of the Sabbaths when I first started. And how it's different in a lot of ways now, but then is so much more. Fundamentals, you know, the understanding is still there for me, and hopefully my understanding that God has been pleased to give me is helping you better understand the information that God has left for us. That's why I want to start the study today in Jeremiah chapter 10, or chapter 9, sorry, starting with verse 22, or 23. So Jeremiah chapter 9, starting with verse 23. In my Bible, it's under a section title called True Wisdom. Thus says Yahweh, let the sage boast no more of his wisdom, nor the valiant of his valor, nor the rich man of his riches. But if anyone wants to boast, let him boast of this, of understanding and knowing me. For I am Yahweh, I rule with kindness, justice, and integrity on the earth. Yes, these are what pleases me. It is Yahweh who speaks. See, the days are coming. It is Yahweh who speaks. When I am going to punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, and the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all the crop heads who live in the desert. For all these nations and the whole house of Israel too are uncircumcised in heart. What is circumcision of the heart? It's easy to understand what circumcision of the flesh is, for God told Abraham that that would be the sign of the covenant between he and his offspring. And the removal of the foreskin, in fact, Paul, in his diatribe against those that he called mutilators of the flesh, was very adamant that circumcision was no longer a requirement. In fact, if you severed your foreskin, that you had effectively severed yourself from Christ, and that then you were on your own to try and make it on your own righteousness, and he would say, good luck with that. And that's what I want to talk about, not what Paul specifically, what his issue was, but what I want to talk about is righteousness. What is righteousness?
Well, Rick, you mentioned
yeah,
circumcision.
Ahead.
You mentioned circumcision of the heart, and circumcision is a sign of something to the Hebrew nation. This circumcision was a sign of the covenant between that God had made between him and Abraham, and so the circumcision of the heart must also be a sign. So what is that sign?
Well, first, how do you, when you were circumcised in the flesh, there was actually a process, you know, and a time for it. It was the eighth day of life after birth for males only. And you the foreskin was removed. And what did that indicate? Did it indicate that you were righteous?
No, it did not.
Did it have anything to do with righteousness?
Not that I know of. It was simply...
Did it have anything to do with promise?
It did.
And what was the promise?
That God would make a great nation out of the seed of Abraham.
Right, a kingdom.
A kingdom.
And it would be a holy... So my question is, they were all to be circumcised. In fact, you know, all males were to be circumcised. When God contacted Moses, you know, in the burning bush, and told Moses what he wanted him to do, when Moses went back home, an angel came from the heavens and was ready to execute Moses' two sons. Do you know why the angel was ready to execute Moses' two sons?
Because they had not been circumcised.
They had not been circumcised. And Moses' wife, who was a Midianite, she was not a Hebrew, she was not an Egyptian, she was a Midianite. She grabbed a flint and did the circumcision herself on her two sons so that the angel would not kill them.
Many people would say that that's a bit brutal, don't you think?
Well, yeah, you would probably think that. But
is it better to be alive or dead? So,
well,
you know.
Well, the thing is, to me, it shows how important circumcision was. Not so much important in a regular sense that, you know, it was some kind of a health benefit, you know, it would, you know, you didn't have get infections or whatever like that, but it was an indication. It's kind of like being baptized with water and then baptized with the Spirit. You could say that circumcision is like being baptized in water in regards to the sanctification process. It's a promise. So when you're circumcised, your promise is that you will become a part of a righteous nation, and the only way you can be a part of that righteous nation is if you yourself are righteous, because that's what the righteous nation or the righteous kingdom was. And it's also like that rainbow in the clouds that God showed to Noah. And he said, every time you see the rainbow and every time I see the rainbow, that God says, I see the rainbow, I will remember my... So it's the sign of the promise to remind you of the promise. And what was the promise? To make of Abraham and his offspring a righteous nation. Now, we know in Matthew, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 3, but I want to read again from Matthew chapter 21, where the Son of God tells the parable of the tenants of the field. And the parable explained how God had had a plan for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God did everything that he said he would do for the descendants of Abraham. His understanding is that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would do everything that their father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did, that they would learn righteousness, that they would meet all the demands of righteousness. And that has been God's requirement from the garden in the east in Eden. Always. He hasn't changed. He hasn't changed one bit. The plan that he set forth to Abraham, the plan that he set forth to the man and the woman in the garden, the plan that his son to the disciples, it's all written down there. It hasn't changed. What did change is that God had promised the kingdom to Israel, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they had refused to cooperate. And so in Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, after telling them the parable of the tenants in the field, and then saying, have you never heard in the never read in the scriptures, it was the stone rejected by the builders that became the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see. So the stone rejected by the builders would be the king, the Messiah, the Son of God. So then he says in verse 43, I tell you then that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who will produce of it, or who will produce its fruit.
So, Rick, what you're saying is that God can't wave a magic wand and make anyone or place anyone into his righteous kingdom if they are not righteous.
That's right. He can't just say, well, here, I understand that you've got sinful flesh and that unfortunately your sinful flesh is what's holding you back. And so you're really not to blame. It's the flesh that's to blame. And I guess I should have known better when I gave you a body of flesh, because at the time I didn't realize that it would be holding you back from becoming what I really needed you to become. Now, of course, I'm being facetious, because that's exactly what Paul says. That is exactly what Paul says. So in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's prayer, he's praying and the angel Gabriel comes to him, because Daniel is very concerned about his people, Israel. He's deeply concerned because he knows they haven't really changed since the captivity. In fact, a lot of them have just assimilated into Babylonian society, and really they don't have any desire to go back to that, you know, place in Palestine. That, you know, it's much better in the big city in Babylon. So chapter 9, when the angel Gabriel comes, he explains the prophecy. And verse 23, 2, 20, or 24?
Yeah, 24 is the 70 weeks.
So 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city. So there is a time, 70 weeks or 77. And on the restoration calendar, a week is a 7-day period, and the 7 days on the calendar, or 1 day on the calendar, is equal to 1 literal year. So you would have a week of 7 years, and then you would have a week of Sabbath years, then a jubilee or a restoration. So the 70 weeks would be 490 years. So 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city to put an end to transgression. Now, a lot of people say, well, that was his ideal, but he never really expected them to do that. Well, if he never really expected them to do that, then why did he use that criteria as his authorization to take the kingdom away from Israel? So keep that in mind. So to put an end to transgression, for placing the seals on sin, and not sealing sinners. That means sin is bottled up and sealed. It is not going to be seen again. For expiating crime, for introducing everlasting integrity. Do you know what everlasting means?
I would think it means forever. Never ending.
And what is integrity? What is integrity? What does it mean? I just read that in Jeremiah. What is integrity?
Well,
it's based
in righteousness, that's for sure.
Integrity is honest, trustworthy, all those, what would you say, adjectives that go along with that, faithfulness.
I got a question. Does a person who has integrity need grace to function in life? Now, I'm not talking about gracefulness or graciousness, okay? I'm talking about grace the way Paul has defined it. If you have integrity, what would be the purpose of having grace?
Well, if you put an end to transgression, what would be the purpose of having grace?
Yeah, exactly.
So for introducing everlasting integrity, for setting the seal on vision and on prophecy. Now, that one is a very important line. That information is huge. Because what that means is that if Israel met these requirements, putting an end to transgression, placing seals on sin and expiating crime, introducing everlasting integrity, then the visions and prophecies about the time post this 77s period, or the 490 years, all the visions and prophecies that would have occurred after that will never occur. So in other words, the prophecies given concerning time after the 77 would never occur. They would be sealed up because Israel had accomplished what God had birthed them for. And by birthing, I'm talking about a spiritual birth. They would have been born from above. They would be a righteous nation. So for setting the seal on vision and prophecy, for anointing the Holy of Holies. What
okay,
we,
Rick. My question is then, and this would be rhetorical in a way, did Israel, the nation that God wanted to be his kingdom, fulfill that prophecy in Daniel 9:24?
Well, they fulfilled it, but not in the righteous realm. So in other words, he said, if you do this, then I will do this. But they didn't do what he said to do. So what happened is that the seal was not put on vision and prophecy.
Yes, exactly.
It would happen, but the prophecy, end of day prophecies given to Daniel were also sealed. You know, because Daniel says, I heard, but I didn't understand. So I asked, you know, when will all these things be and what's the meaning of it? And he's told, Daniel, go your way. You will take your place in the end of days. The prophecies are sealed up until then.
And that is found in Daniel 12.
Yes. So what we see, though, are prophecies concerning the end that God doesn't really put any conditions on. One of them, of course, is the one of the Elijah. And I've read this many times since we're in Matthew. You can just turn to Matthew chapter 17. And this is verse 11. His disciples, the three disciples, have just asked him about why did the scribes say Elijah must come first. So his response is, true, he replied, Elijah is to come to see that everything is once more as it should be. There's no condition there. That to me is a promise of a certainty that there is going to be an Elijah who does come, and he will restore all things. He will see that everything is once more as it should be. He doesn't say he will try, or it will be his purpose to. He says, he will, in
and,
essence,
you know, this
accomplish ultimately what God has been trying to do all this time.
And this harkens back to me to Mr. Miyagi and the his karate movie, Karate Kid, where he told Daniel, do or don't do. There is no try. And that was taken by Yoda later on. So there is a requirement of action in all of these prophecies on the part of the people who would be righteous.
What those of you who listen to this study, I hope that you understand that what I'm pointing out is not from me. Yes, it's my voice. But it is from the study that I have done with tremendous help from the Holy Spirit. Now, I can say with all certainty that the Holy Spirit is directly responsible for my understanding of this. But that's from me, and I'm not saying because I say it is, it's so. I know it's so for me. But for you, you have to make that determination. You need to say, you know, that makes sense. I can understand that process. So you make that decision. Or you can say, no, that guy does not know what he's talking about. He's going against everything I believe. He can't be working with the Holy Spirit. And that's fine. I don't make the choice for those who listen to whether they need to accept it or not. You need to make that choice. If this is helpful for you in giving you understanding about what's going on in this crazy world right now, that is why I'm doing this. And I know that the Holy Spirit has given me insight and understanding to make sense of what's going on in this crazy world right now. And the lie that righteousness is not only not required, but is somehow sinfully wicked to even suggest that it might be required. Somehow or another, a process of learning and then performing righteousness is somehow sinful, because that's what Paul says, is that if you're trying to save yourself with your own righteousness, you don't need Christ, and in essence, good luck with that. Matthew chapter 3, starting with verse 13. Then Jesus appeared. He came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. John tried to dissuade him. It is I who need baptism from you, he said. And yet, you come to me? But Jesus replied, now listen carefully. Leave it like this for the time being. It is fitting that we should, in this way, do all that righteousness demands. Gave in to him, and he was baptized. What does he mean when John says, look, you're righteous, and I'm not? That's in essence what he's saying. And you're the Son of God, and I'm the Son of Man. So you should be baptizing me. This is the water baptism, obviously, yes. This is the water baptism. Why would John say that? What I see in John's statement he does not understand what righteousness is. He understands, you know, wickedness, sinfulness, and forgiveness. But he doesn't have a true grasp on righteousness. And that righteousness has certain demands. John said, I baptize with water, and after me is coming one who will baptize you with fire in the Holy Spirit. Now, he said that, and I believe that he was told that, but does he understand what that means? Does he understand what righteousness demands? What John the Baptist was doing was he thought that he was baptizing for forgiveness of sins, and that he was. That's true. But then he thought that when the Son of God came, he would be the Messiah, the king. He would sit on David's throne, throw off the Roman yoke, drive out the Roman leadership, establish Israel again as a righteous nation. And in order for righteousness, everyone needed to confess their sins and be baptized. And this is how John understood what his purpose was. This is what he had been preaching. This is what the disciples had heard. And that's why they thought that this man who John said was the Son of God, they heard. They saw the dove, they heard the voice. That's why when he said that he was going to suffer and die, be put to death, no. You know, Peter is trying to straighten him out and say, wait a minute, you're not going to be put to death. This is why James and John's mother, King the Son of God, kind of, you know, on the sly, if her sons could sit on the left and the right hand of him when he took David's throne. Why was all of Israel expecting their Messiah to sit on David's throne and overthrow the Roman power, established Israel as the ultimate nation, kingdom on the earth?
Rick, that was because that was what the teachers of Israel had gleaned of their own will through prophecy. There were two separate prophetic timelines.
There were prophecies that said that.
Yeah, absolutely. That's what I'm saying. But they just didn't tell them the other ones. You see, they only knew, even the disciples only knew the one prophecy where the Messiah would come, and they knew this was the Messiah, and they couldn't figure out why Jesus wasn't overthrowing the Romans.
Well, what were the other ones?
That,
you know, where would you find one of those other
Malachi
ones?
You'd find it in Malachi. And,
yeah, where in Malachi is it?
Well, I'll have to go
the look. The one I'm thinking of is Jeremiah 52, I think it is. It's one of them, but it's probably the most well-known prophecy. It's either 52 or, yeah, 52 so, or is yeah, it Isaiah. It's, you know, he will be wounded for our, you know, the.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Wounded for our transgressions. Right.
Right. And it's either Isaiah or Jeremiah. But anyway, it's a well-known prophecy, which I think it's chapter 53. So let me see. Yes. Yeah, it's Isaiah chapter 53. And verse 6 is, we had all gone astray like sheep, each taking his own way, and Yahweh burdened him with the sins of us all.
Right.
So the prophecies that concern the quote unquote suffering servant, which would be the Messiah, had been widely ignored, probably because they didn't see those prophecies as being relevant, so because they didn't fit in with the other prophecies of the restoration, and it basically it would have been Jewish hegemony. That's what they expected. They would rule the world when their Messiah came.
Yeah, and see, the interesting thing with that, and you said it, and I don't know whether the audience caught it, but you said they would rule the world, okay? That's
yeah.
What they thought. The Messiah was merely a avenue for them to be able to rule the world, which is why when the Messiah came, and they knew it, but he didn't fit their paradigm, they sought to destroy him. They sought to kill him.
And their certain expectation of the understanding of the prophecies is primarily what blinded them to the reality they were experiencing and seeing. And it gave weight of credence and evidence to them to have the I can't even think of the right word. I say chutzpah. Do you know what chutzpah is?
It's chutzpah.
Yes. What is that in like English term?
In the rather crude vernacular, it is
the
ball.
Gall or yeah it, the gall to say he's a fraud, and we need to get him out of here quick. So
I don't believe that they believed he was a fraud. They were just not. He was just not the Messiah that they were looking for.
Well, yeah, but the thing is that's why they could label him a fraud, because they were the authorities on this, and he was not fitting into their messianic prophecies.
Right, and
so
and
therefore.
See,
he was a fraud because he wasn't fitting into their prophecies.
Some of them knew that he was the Messiah, but they had to protect their standing in the community, which is why they called him a fraud. Because if they would have acknowledged him as the Messiah, they themselves, I mean, why didn't Nicodemus come right out and say it? Why didn't Joseph of Arimathea, before he died, come out and claim that he was who he said he was, because their standing in the community would have caused them to be destroyed along with him.
And then it's the same things happening today. Well, I'm going to go into this, into that part of it tomorrow because we're running short on time today. But we're seeing the same thing, we're not seeing the same thing, but you know what we're seeing this same type of thing today happening in the world, where certain individuals are locked into a certain reality which is not going to happen. And so we'll talk about that tomorrow. But I want to say this about righteousness still. We'll talk more about the prophecies tomorrow. In Genesis 3, this is the man and the woman that God created to bring truth to the nations of the world. They were living in a garden that he had planted, and what did they need to learn? Do you know what it was they needed to learn and they needed to meet the demand of?
Righteousness.
Absolutely. So people ask, well, why did God put a tree in the garden and then say, don't ever eat from it, and if you eat from it, you will be put to death on the day that you eat from it?
Well,
why would
back,
he do that?
Go back even further, Rick, and ask yourself, what would have happened had Satan not been successful in deceiving the entire world at that time into believing that he was God? You see, would Adam and Eve had to have been created? No, because if they had not fallen, then there would, and if the fallen angels had not succeeded in their effort to turn them against God, Adam and Eve wouldn't have had to have been created. But
exactly.
As it was,
Adam and Eve were created for a certain purpose.
That's exactly
but
right.
What did they need to do before God could use them for that certain purpose?
They had to understand what was righteousness and what was
they
not.
They had to meet
the demands of
they
righteousness.
They had to meet the one demand that God
right.
gave them for righteousness.
Do not eat
and
of that.
And the devil
tree.
Knew this. The
right.
devil knew this. And the devil knew that if he could get them through his deceiving words to not meet the demand of righteousness that they needed to meet, that then God would be required to put them to death, and he would be able to carry on with his evil machinations on earth. I don't know if he knew or not that God had a plan, had another plan. Now, what have we been talking about today, Dennis? There's one plan, and there's another plan.
Another plan, right.
They're two separate plans, but one is dependent on what? What is it that determines this reality or this reality, the other one?
One is based on understanding the plan of salvation and understanding that it is a process of sanctification. That is, you must become righteous to be in the kingdom.
So what is
the
that,
other
Dennis?
One,
it's what I've been, what do you call that? That's what I've been saying all through the study today. Whether someone or someones have met the demands
right.
of righteousness.
And the other plan, by the way, is doesn't include any of that. All it includes is I believe that I am saved by faith through grace.
But I'm talking about what determines the reality that you get. That when the Son of God told John the Baptist, permit it now so that the demands of righteousness can be met. If he had not been baptized, you know, if he had baptized John and not had John baptize him, if he had not done that, would he have had the same reality that he did because he was baptized? You see, he needed to accomplish all the demands of righteousness. And when he did, then he could be put to death by his father in the place of the man and the woman in the garden. They were supposed to meet the one demand of righteousness, don't ever eat from that tree. That was the whole thing. But they did eat from the tree. So they did not meet the demand of righteousness. They succumbed to the desire of the serpent.
And in that case, they gave the kingdom that God was trying to establish on earth for the purpose of becoming righteous. They gave that kingdom over to Satan.
Right. So when the Son of God says that the Elijah who is coming, or is to come, he will come, and he will restore all things, what does that say about that Elijah?
He
has met all that righteousness demands, which would mean then that God would have a kingdom at the end of time, and it would also show the stone of Daniel 2 days of the kings of the feet.
Right.
It would be a kingdom of people who have met all that righteousness demands, and that would, it's the same thing as if the man and the woman had not have eaten from that tree, it would be a whole different world now than that they did eat from that tree. So I'm here to tell you tomorrow, I hope you don't miss tomorrow's study, but I'm here to tell you this. We are in the days of Elijah. We are in an alternate reality, and we will see that very soon.
Thanks, Rick, and thank you all for being here. Just as he said, we encourage you to join us tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. Pacific time for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis wishing you a good day, and we'll see you all tomorrow. So long for now.